I know, you want to know why camels are in the snow. Well, I can't fix that very often. That one I wish we could. Well, what you're going to find out through this month is we're going to take a very, very different approach to Christmas in that we are going to focus on the thought of sacrifice. Now, where did I get to Christmas in the country? Well, we could start by just talking about a few things as we get going. Talk about the journey that they trekked. A couple different pathways, and people disagree on a couple of these things. And I'll tell you which one I prefer, but there are two possible pathways coming out of Nazareth to Jerusalem. One of those, and I apologize ahead of time for those of you who are watching online. You can't see the pointer, and I know that, but we're doing our best. Here, Nazareth up here, where Jesus is from, where Joseph is from. So the one pathway is straight down, and that would take them through Samaria. Well, the problem is you're not supposed to do that if you're a good Jew. So you have to go the longer route, which would be partially this way. I actually prefer a route that goes Transjordan and comes all the way across. But we're talking about a 15-mile difference. We're talking about somewhere between 75 and 95 miles, depending on the amount of journey you're trekking, at 20 miles or so a day, all in caravan travel, all in just trying to piece it all together. So what we're going to do is I'm going to walk you through a million things at once, and I'm going to do my best because I got to make sure that I have my notes right, because if I say the wrong thing and the wrong number, that would be bad. So number one brings us right down here, the beginning of the Christmas story. This is where the announcement came to Zechariah, and that's the first part of the overall. And then we move all the way up here, up to Nazareth, number two, which is the Annunciation, which is when Mary finds out. And then we move down to number three, and what's going on down this way, somewhere between there and there. We don't really 100% know the exact location of Zechariah and Elizabeth, but that's what's going on. Mary comes and she stays with Elizabeth. Some people think she did that just to be nice. She did that because staying at home would have been very, very uncomfortable because of all the accusations and things. She was leaving town so that people would leave her alone, basically. I mean, it was a lot more to do with it. I don't have time to go into all of that today. Then we get Mary going back to Nazareth. And then Joseph gets his dream there in Nazareth. And from there, we have the journey to Bethlehem. And like I said, I prefer a Transjordan route, but this also comes down along this outside way, heading down to Bethlehem. And then from there, we have the birth of Jesus and all of this going on right down in here. The shepherds visit. That's not where the wise guys showed up. And there weren't three of them. Soapbox moment. It's just a thing. You can do what you want to do. I don't know how many there were. I just don't like being stuck by some religious tradition that labeled them with three names that we don't know anyway. And one of them's name is Casper, which is just annoying. Casper the Friendly Wise Man. I mean, come on. What are we doing with this thing here? So moving on in this story, we move up to where we gotta find my number one. Right here, we have the presentation at the temple, which then somewhere over in this area, the wise men would have showed up. The wise men returned another way, going back to their home, and then Joseph and his family take a flight down to Egypt. Most people believe that they went down to Memphis, and there's a reason for that. I'm not gonna have time to cover that this morning. If you wanna know, email me. Down through Memphis, and then they go back back to Nazareth. In number six would have been his first Passover, and number seven is where he would have grown up. That's a lot of country roads to talk about. Yeah, I know. I knew somebody was going to start singing as soon as I said that. You know, I can't sing this. This is a good artist rendering of what Herod's temple would have most likely looked like. Now, this is the whole Temple Mount area during the time of Jesus. This is where all the action takes place as far as what's going on at the sacrificial system. But all of this would have been entailed in various forms. You have all different things going on The interesting part is there are pieces of this still standing in Jerusalem this day. So it's kind of interesting as we move in, and I'm going to skip a few slides. I ran across this quote, and I kind of liked it. Christmas means giving. The Father gave His Son. His Son gave His life. Without giving, there is no true Christmas, and without sacrifice, there is no true worship. So what are we going to be doing all month? We are going to be looking at various sacrificial animals, their significance to what they are in the Christmas story. I know that not all the animals are mentioned in the Christmas story, but I'm assuming that some of these animals are to be around. You're going to notice that I left off the donkey because it's not in there, because the donkey's not a sacrificial animal. You say, why are we talking about camels? Camels aren't a sacrificial animal. No, but there's something important to learn from them as well. So we're going to be looking at a lot of Old Testament mindset things as we work through. We're specifically, if we were to actually talk, we'd be talking about bulls and rams and lambs and goats and doves and pigeons. That would have been kind of the big thing. Thus, why Kathy Pakula made all those knit things hanging out there on the tree. You find out there on the tree there are a red heifer. Anybody look it up this week? A couple of people did. If you weren't here, see, the red heifer, we're going to talk about the red heifer. Specifically look at the millennial significance of the red heifer. We'll talk about lambs. We'll talk about doves and pigeons. And then we're talking about camels, but that's not really a sacrificial thing. We're talking somewhere, if we were to look at this in sure numeric fashion, we're talking about 1,246 animal sacrifices, and that doesn't include any of the personal sacrifices. So all the personal sacrifices would be thousands upon thousands on top of that. So we're talking about a lot about sacrifice. And as we think about this, I ran across the quote from John Donne, who's a 17th century poet, who's also a pastor. And in 1626, he said this: Christ's birth and his death were but one continual act, and his Christmas day and his Good Friday are but the evening and morning of one and the same day. I thought, wow, that really kind of chunks it down. You know, we're thinking about 30 years he was on earth, but a God who is outside of time was on mission from day one. From day one, here arriving on the earth, there's a soberness that wraps its brain into Bethlehem. And it's even there within the text, because there's the slaughter of the innocents by Herod. I almost called him Harold. That would be really bad.
No, that's the name of the angel.
I'll see you at the altar for prayer for healing at the end of this morning. And about half my family, they all laughed just then. So they all got their mother's humor. Anyway, there's a lot of glee about Christmas, a lot of glitz. I love the lights. I love the decorations. I love everything about the brightness of it. I love about some of the significances that have been added through the years to help us to understand certain things. And I do want to say this, just kind of, I know that some people are not comfortable celebrating Christmas in this fashion. You do what you need to do for you and your family. I'm not here to ruin your family celebrations unless there's something paganistic going on. And if you are doing some kind of Saturnalia thing, we need to talk. But not Citronella, Saturnalia. I know what you all heard just then. I know we're like, what on earth? Well, if you're doing that, we got more to talk about. It is a story that is tinged with blood all the way through. In fact, if you could say it this way, the meaning of Christ's birth will not make sense unless we fully try to deeply understand how deep the incarnation is embedded within a storyline of atonement and sacrifice from Genesis to Revelation. I tried to cut that scripture reading down about 10 or 12 times today. Not just today, this week. I was trying to hack it down because it's 13 verses. You go read all of Hebrews chapter 10. I did cut a few verses off just for the record. But that's the encapsulation. That's the encapsulation. That we are, there have been pigeons and goats and doves and bulls and lambs that have been sacrificed year after year after year for thousands of years. And all it was a covering. All it was a covering until Jesus came. And then the perfect sacrifice came. And then sins could not just be covered and hidden, but they could be removed and taken away as far as the east is from the west, buried into the deepest sea, put deliberately. God deliberately takes our sins because God is omniscient. He makes a deliberate act of conscience and takes our sins and puts them behind his back to be remembered no more. That is what is happening in the incarnation. Don Carson said, one might think in Western secular thought the notion of sacrifice, and especially blood sacrifice, sounds primitive and obsolete, as something that doesn't really make sense anymore. But the notion of sacrifice is enduring in every culture in one fashion or another. We admire sacrifices, for example, of our soldiers who perhaps sacrificed themselves in order to save a bunch of their fellow soldiers or give their lives for our freedom. We give a Medal of Honor, even posthumously, to honor their sacrifice. Now, I'm going to do something that I probably have done maybe only a handful of times in 30-plus years of ministry. I'm actually going to recommend a fiction book. Now, I don't recommend the author as a good source of theology, but Francine Rivers' book on called The Priest really delves into the sacrificial system, the Aaronic priesthood, Levitical. It really delves into it really kind of clearly and has added something to it. It is a work of fiction, okay? You got to understand, it's a work of fiction, but it relies heavily on biblical texts and it does reflect an accurate understanding of Scripture. Don't confuse it with theology. But it does give an idea of what it would be like to be living during this time period, the culture, the hardships, and these ongoing sacrifices that had to be offered over and over. The daily sacrifices, the yearly, this, and it's just well written as far as giving you an understanding of that. We run into a problem, and the problem is this thing called sin. We label sins. We put all kind of lists behind them. Yeah, we label them certain things. And then when there's a certain kind of sinner, we label them a certain kind of sinner. We categorize them across all kinds of things. But innately, sin is what separates us from God. It has been described, the definition, somebody asked me a couple months ago, why do you keep using the same definition for sin every time you say it? Sin is anything, say, or do that displeases God, because CEF wrote it down and it was a good understanding for kids, so if it's good for kids, I think it's good for all of us. That's where that definition came from. Sin is anything I think, say, or do that displeases God. Now, anything that displeases God in thought, in word, and in deed. Now, some of us can pull off the deed part for a little while, especially in public. We can carry it off and, you know, we can dress the part and talk the part and we can do it pretty good. What we say, well, that just depends on who's driving in front of us and how quickly we need to get to whatever store that you were at. I don't do Black Friday, and for all of you that did, I put a tape recorder in your car so that I could listen to lately how you talked to all the drivers while you were out. I installed an MP3 player in your purse somewhere so I can hear how you talked to all the other shoppers the whole time, and we'll be playing those next Sunday for everyone to hear. Saying is harder, but even harder is what goes on between the hidden wall that nobody gets to see, nobody gets to hear. Well, a few of you like to speak your mind. Temper that a little bit, will you? But it's important to understand there's something that goes on in our thought life that we can't fool anybody. We can't fool ourselves with it, and we can't fool God with it. We can fool with how we talk, and we can fool with how we act, at least for a period of time. But what goes on in my mind that displeases God, God knows, and you know. And that part of our existence is something that I can't wait for the glorification process to happen, so that I will literally have the mind of Christ instead of trying to let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Dr. Wiersbe, in his commentary called Be Holy, it's a commentary on Leviticus, he says this, and this was written quite a few years ago, whatever else the professing church may be known for today, great crowds, expensive buildings, big budgets, political clout, programs, and such, it is not distinguished for its holiness. Bible-believing evangelical Christians make up a sizable minority in the United States, though it's waning. But our presence isn't making much of an impact on society. So if you take the time that he wrote that to the time of now, we're seeing how little impact we're having on society. He continues, the salt seems to have lost its saltiness, and the light is so well hidden that in the marketplace it is quite dark. 80 times in Scripture, God says to his people, be holy, for I am holy. That's what's at stake at Christmas. That's what's at stake. Holy, holy, holy was a description we hear of God from the angels who are around him. I try to picture in my mind what that all sounds like and how it functions. And I try to put myself in a mind, and I've been in some choirs where we've done antiphonal things and echo things, but I just can't imagine what the voices of the angels who are crying holy from all around the throne in this beautiful, beautiful existence that God alone possesses, where he is high and lifted up, he is exalted far above everything that you and I can think of. And then there's this musical, whatever word you want to use, of declaration of God's holiness. And while I love that picture, it also instills a great tremble of dread and terror if it weren't for Jesus. Because I know who I am. You know who you are. We're going to leave it there this morning. Usually I say about your husbands and wives, but I know who I am. You know who you are. And we are far from holy. We're far from holy. Hopefully, in our Christian experience, because of what Christ is doing in us, that we are a little more holy every day. That we are applying the healing balm of 1 John 1:9 into our lives so that we can maintain this connection. Now, this morning's message is going to be quite different in that I'm going to be in a bunch of places, so you're going to do your best to stay with me, but I really encourage you to write it down. Where I want you to turn this morning is Genesis chapter 3 as we begin. I want you to begin to see the basis of this sacrificial system as it goes all the way back to Genesis. Genesis chapter 3, of course, is the fall of mankind and the subsequent judgments that came upon it. And within those words, within that judgment, we hear the condemnation upon the man. We hear the condemnation upon the woman. We hear the condemnation upon the serpent. Drop down to verse 21. And this is the first kind of just little glimpse of sacrifice where something had to give its life for the sake of another. Genesis chapter 3, verse 21. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife, and clothed them. You say, but why is that so important? Because they had already tried the fig leaf thing. They had sewn fig leaves together. They had covered themselves. They were hiding themselves. But it wasn't enough. And so we begin to just see why he could have used something else. I mean, he's God. Why would he use these garments of skin? Now, again, there is no mention of atonement in this verse. However, it is a shadow of it. There's no mention that this specific sacrifice was some kind of atonement for Adam and Eve's original sin. I don't think that I want to stretch that too far. But you cannot read a complex layer of sacrificial theology all into one verse. That's why we need it all. And it's going to take us some time to get through there. But in this idea, it's a covering that involves the death of another. And throughout the sacrificial, one of the themes that is going to go over and over and over again, at least when it comes to blood sacrifices, it costs the life of one for the benefit of another. Or you say, well, they're just animals. Those are for all of us who are not cat people. Because cat people, well, you all know that your animals are going to be in heaven someday, and you're going to be really disappointed when you get up there and find they're not. But, no, I'm kidding. Man, boy, I could feel the vibe just like, meow. There you go. I'm like, whoa. Animals do not possess a soul. They don't have anything that fits them for redemption, but they still have life. They have blood in them. They have something to give up. And this is the first mention of that. Now, there are tons of Old Testament sacrifices that have now been canonized into law. And it's almost as if sacrifice is hardwired into early humankind. And unfortunately, we could say that it's true of both pagan and God-fearing circles. Now, I'm not going to take time to explain everything, but you're in Genesis 3, so flip over to Genesis chapter 4. We run down to verse 3, and we find a sacrifice specifically mentioned. So it came about, verse 3, in the course of time, that Cain brought an offering to the Lord of fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offerings, but for Cain and for his offering, he had no regard. So Cain became very angry, and his countenance fell. It's as far as I'm going to go with that passage. But I want you to notice something. There is a right and a wrong sacrifice. There's a right way to get God's attention, and there's a wrong way to get God's attention. There is a right way into God's presence, and there is a wrong way to get into God's presence. Now, I've heard people say, well, I think God's being a little bit hard on Cain, because how was Cain supposed to know? Evidently, he did. Just the way this all lays out. But what I want you to understand is we live in a culture of Cains that wants to bring what they want to bring to God and let God forgive them and let God let them into heaven. They want to put the label on, how do I get into God's presence? And they want to say it's by this, 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 this. They create all these things. And God says that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission for sins. There's no forgiveness of sins. There is only one sacrifice that was offered once for all in the person of Jesus. And all other ways are not just apostasy, not just heresy, but they're outright demonic at their very core. And plenty of religious people are going to find themselves in hell someday because they followed a checklist instead of entering into a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now listen, God doesn't need your advice nor mine on what it takes to get into heaven. He told us. He doesn't need my input or your input to create some kind of special system that people have to walk through or a grid of things that people have to do to go through. The scripture says, believe on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved. Amen. It's there. Now, there's a lot wrapped up into that belief, and we could talk about repentance, and we could talk about confession, and there's a lot wrapped up within it. But understand, there is only one way Cain chose to offer his idea of what it should be. And this has been a constant problem throughout history. Jump all the way back in your Bible. If you find the book of Revelation, you jump back one book, you'll find, well, technically three books. Find 1 John. First John chapter 3, we'll see how this fits into our system. And this is just to concrete in our mind that there are some sacrifices that are acceptable and some sacrifices that are not. 1 John chapter 3, drop down to verse 11. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. Catch it from the very beginning. Cain's actions were evil. They weren't just mistaken. And therefore, all of these crazy... Can I say idiot in church and not nobody get too mad at me? These yahoos out there that just, they come up with all these extra things that you need to do to get into God's presence, and it's evil. How horrible is it to deceive thousands upon thousands of people, telling them, if you'll just follow our religious system, then you'll get into heaven, for one day to find out when they stand in God's presence, it wasn't good enough. Not because they weren't good enough, not because they didn't try, but because they didn't follow God's plan. And I firmly believe that there are going to be pastors and priests and elders and teachers from multiple denominations who will be held fully accountable for lying to people regarding the truth of salvation. I know that's harsh. And I feel bad because a lot of this is coming from a place of well-intentioned hearts. They really want to know. They really want to understand, how do I get into God's presence? How can this happen? And then they get told something that is extra-biblical, if it's even biblical at all. Noah carried on the sacrifice in Genesis chapter 8, verse 20. We're not going to go there. Just hold on. Hebrews chapter 9 reminds us that without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness of sins. And we mentioned that earlier, but I want you to hear it over and over and over again. If Christ had not come, he could not have died, and there would be no redemption. If Christmas... And I don't care whether you believe it this time of year or September or March, whichever, those are the three hot button moments. But the incarnation, big word, some of you haven't been around church a lot, and that's cool. We'll do our best. Sometimes I talk highfalutin, and I try not to. I try to keep the cookies on the bottom shelf. But the incarnation is simply God with us. God took on flesh and lived amongst people, human beings. Jesus humbled himself, laid aside his glory, and took on the form of a servant. And so we run into all of this, these ideas of how this sacrifice system works. We talked about the foundation, and then we get into the formalization, and we get into the book of Leviticus. Now, again, if we put all kind of words together, in the book of Leviticus, it's actually, I went back and checked Wiersbe's math. 91 times in the book of Leviticus, the words holy, and then words that are connected with the word cleansing or healing of that sinfulness is used 71 times. So there are references to uncleanness in the book of Leviticus 128 times. There's no question what this book is all about. It is about an understanding of what it took for God to allow us into his presence in any form during this time period. It was very limited. You know, people all the time say, oh, I wish I could have lived back then. I wish I could have lived during this time. I wish. There is one time period that I am thankful that I did not live in. And that would be under the age of law. I am so thankful that I was born after Jesus came and died and rose again. Because the hollowness, the emptiness of these sacrifices after year after year after year. Leviticus chapter 1 talks about burnt offerings. Leviticus chapter 2 talks about grain offerings. Leviticus chapter 3 talks about peace offerings. All of these are different forms prescribed for us to be able to be in God's presence under the Old Testament law before Jesus. Now understand this. There really was an even tinier group of people that got to experience God's presence, if you will, and that would be the high priest who could go into this Holy of Holies one time a year. The Holy Spirit had what we call a come-and-go ministry during the Old Testament. He showed up, came upon people, sometimes he left. There was a back-and-forth thing that went on. But there is prior to all of these forgiveness issues, there had to be a sacrifice issue. And one of the things that I find interesting is there is no mention of a sin or guilt offering until the law was given. Why? What's the purpose of the law? To point out your sin. So prior to the law, there was a limited understanding. But once the law was prescribed and written down, now there's an understanding. Not just the law of God written upon our hearts, but now spoken and written and put into our experience. And over again, all the law does is it declares guilt. You are guilty, you are guilty, you are guilty. You're driving down the highway at 85 miles an hour, and 55 says you're guilty, and 65 says you're guilty, and 70 says you're guilty. And when the little red lights come a-whirling behind you, they let you know you're guilty, for sure. Over and over again, the law points out. There are tons of contrast between chapter 1 and chapter 3. And really what begins in chapter 4 and 5, there's a shift of description. And I don't have time, but the Day of Atonement is the big monumental moment, Leviticus chapter 16. And this was the formalization of a system. This is how you're going to get into God's presence. You want to spend some time with God, you've got to follow this specific list of things to do. And they were not easy. They were very costly, although, as we find out in coming weeks, there was a provision made for the least of these. But they were a list of things. Not only did the average Hebrew have to know, but think about what the Levites and the priests had to know on top of what the average person had to know. I mean, we're talking a massive amount of information. You can't keep your series straight for one season. You go back and watch them over and over again because you're into season 2 and you can't remember what happened in season 1. But year after year, there was a formalized system of being into the presence of God. So the basics of the system run like this. There was a priest. Please do not confuse the high priest of Israel with the priest that we know today in our current cultures. It's a shadow, but it's not the same thing. So just don't picture cleric robes at this moment, okay? Although they did wear robes. I'm not saying that, but it's just not, don't limit it that way. The priest, therefore, kind of, if you will, manipulates the blood of the sin purification offering. This anointed priest, in the case of his own purification and on behalf of the congregations, that he takes some of the blood into the tent of meeting. He sprinkles it 7 times before the screen in the case of the priest offering or another priest. And then he applies it to the horns of the altar of incense, exits, and pours the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. That's a lot of blood. That's a lot of job. He collects the fat portion in the same manner done for the peace offering, disposes of the rest of the animal, as in the peace offering, and then the priests consume parts of the animal that is preserved for them. For the leader and the person watching, the slaughter in this blood season occurs at the altar of burnt offering. And this is where the priest applies the blood to the four corners and then pours the remainder at the base. There was a specific place where these offerings were to be done. They were to be done at the tent of meeting by the anointed priest and by a sanctified congregation. There was a specific place where the altar was to be put. There were specific descriptions and measurements. And there was even an ash heap outside of the tent to keep track of the remains. This was a huge, formalized system, how it worked. Then there were procedural things. They would come and they would put their hands on the head of the sacrifice, symbolizing a transference of sinfulness onto this lamb before it is sacrificed. By the way, people don't realize it. We use it all the time. We say the word scapegoat. Every time they say it, they're using a biblical term and they don't know it. They're using a biblical principle. The average person brings a female goat, a lamb, two turtle doves, two pigeons for this purification, sin purification, and for burnt offerings. And then they also had to bring a tenth of an ephah of flour. Now, all of the parties involved, we're talking this procedural transference. My hand goes here, symbolizing the transferring of my sinfulness onto this lamb. The lamb is then taken in and sacrificed according to a specific system, just so the sins of my life could be covered up. Just so they could be covered up. The people were innately involved in the process. It was something that your kids went along with. Now, in these days, we have parental labels on everything. And some of them I'm grateful for. Actually, probably most of them these days I'm grateful for. But you have to understand something. This was so important that everybody in the family understood it. Everybody understood it and participated at some level. You know, it was not something where you said, well, you just, here's some money, go buy a lamb and take care of it for our family. It's not possible. Somebody else couldn't do it. You have to do it for yourself. That's right. Because in the same way, you and I can't have this kind of passed on Christianity that's out there. You know, how you know you're going to heaven? My grandparents were Christians, so I'm going too, right? Sorry. Well, my parents were Christians. That's good enough, right? Nope. It is an individual, personal decision to accept, to receive the gift of God's ultimate sacrifice in the person of Jesus Christ. You and I have to decide for ourselves. It is something that we are doing, coming into concert with God's directives. Now, I'm going to fly during this next section. So we're talking about some purposes of the incarnation. We're specifically, I think I missed the part or hit it off the screen. It should have said baby to fulfill the sacrificial system if you're worried about getting all your blanks filled in. It is a baby to fulfill the sacrificial system. There was a purpose in God becoming man. And it was to fulfill the promises of God. Romans chapter 15, verse 8, for I say that Christ has become a servant to the circumcision on behalf of the truth of God to confirm the promises given to the fathers. It is a fulfillment. What Christ did as he became a servant to something he did not have to, but chose to. He said, I didn't come to do away with the law, but to fulfill the law. I didn't come to abolish it. I came to satisfy it completely. What the bulls and the goats and the doves and all that stuff could not do, Jesus did. Jesus did. 1 John chapter 2, verse 2. He himself, Jesus, is the propitiation. I got news for you. That word gets translated about the same in almost all translations because it's a difficult word, but basically you might see it in some, they'll say atoning sacrifice. Even that's hard to understand. Here, let me... He himself, his death on the cross was settled the payment of my sin and what I owed. It was his death on the cross that satisfied the wrath of God that I deserve because of who I am and what I do. Go back and read Hebrews chapter 10 as well. Another purpose in the incarnation is to reveal God directly to mankind. John chapter 1 verse 18, no man has seen God at any time. The only begotten who is in the bosom of the Father. He has explained it. Nobody's seen God. And down through the ages, I can imagine people saying, we need God with skin on. We need to see something. We need to understand something. We're trying to comprehend the fullness of what you're saying, who God is. We're trying to comprehend this. And Jesus comes and he embodies all of that. And now we are now seeing God in the clearest and fullest way in the person of Jesus Christ. And part of that system was also to provide an effective sacrifice for sin. Not bulls and goats and lambs and ephahs of flour and all of the grains and all that stuff. Not all of that. 1 John chapter 3, verse 5, you know that he appeared to do what? In order to take away sins. How could he do it? The last part of the verse. And in him there was no sin. He was perfect where you and I couldn't be. He was holy where you and I couldn't be. And then in a moment on Calvary, the Father looks away as the sinfulness of mankind through all of the ages past and all of the ages future rests upon this human body, this Jesus of Nazareth, this Jesus born in Bethlehem, has got all of the weight of my unholiness resting upon him. The Father has to look away. And then it is finished and he dies. And it is in his death that we find freedom. It is in his death that we find something that was needed more. He also, in the incarnation, was to provide an example for us. I've said this before and I'll stand by it. I have no problem with In His Steps. I love the book. I've read it multiple times through the years. But if we would worry a little bit less about what would Jesus do and just do what he did and what he told us to, we'd be so busy, we'd have it all taken care of. I mean, that's the reality. 1 Peter chapter 2, for you have been called for this purpose, since Christ also suffered for you. What? Leaving you an example to follow in his steps. 1 John chapter 2 and verse 6, the one who abides in him, the one who says, I'm in Christ, ought to walk himself in the same manner as he walked. If you and I say we are in Christ, then we should look like Christ, at least part of the time. In Hebrews chapter 2, he would function as the ultimate high priest. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make that propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he was suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. It is in the incarnation, in this functional action, that he becomes our high priest. A question that gets asked was creation for the incarnation, or was the incarnation for creation? It is a discussion regarding the priority and the primacy of Christ and creation for incarnation, not vice versa. So the idea is, I'm going to say this is a huge topic, don't have time. If you don't know what I'm about to talk about, please ask somebody, get somebody to explain it to, get somebody, I hate you to Google it because there's a lot of Google idiots out there that put them on there for everybody to read. And I don't want you to get stuck in that. But understand this simple thought. It's very difficult to understand that Christ was sacrificed before the foundations of the world. God's plan of redemption was in place the whole time. You say, wait a second. God created Adam and Eve perfect.
Yep.
And then they sinned.
Yep.
And God had a plan. And then the whole earth, well, they went nuts, and there was only eight people left. And they were rescued. Noah, Shem, Ham, Japheth, and their wives. And God had a plan. And all the way down through time, what God in his foreknowledge would know that you and I would do, that you and I would choose to disobey, he always had a plan to pay the price through his sacrifice. Now I know some of you are looking at the back of your bulletin and you're going, you didn't fill in all my blanks and now I'm mad at you. Hear me very carefully. Get over it. Ask Mallory, she'll explain it to you. When we say incarnation, we say Emmanuel. When we sing Emmanuel, which we're going to do, this is one of those times where I get really like, hey, this is cool, because I didn't have this conversation with Pastor Steve ahead of time. And he like put this song and this was kind of one of those really cool things that God put that song at the end of this service. It says, Emmanuel, God with us, fulfilled. His name is called Emmanuel. He came at Christmas for a purpose. That baby had sacrifice on his mind the entire time. He knew. He said, do you really believe that he knew? I absolutely believe he knew. Because he knew what it was going to take so that I could someday be in God's presence. He knew what it was going to take for these created beings who had turned their back on God repeatedly, generation after generation, down through thousands of years of history. It was Emmanuel, God with us, but it wasn't just a baby with us. It was an entire lifespan. As we quoted earlier, it's as though his birth was in the morning and Good Friday was in the evening. There's a song that I used to sing a long time ago, but it applies in this section. The chorus of the song simply says this: when he was on the cross, I was on his mind. Your name, your personhood, everything, it was on his mind with one intention. Scripture says it this way, that God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That was the plan all along. Don't miss the sacrifice of Christmas in the middle of all the glitz and glamour. We'll do our part this month to teach and lead you in this direction. But then ultimately, it's going to be up to you and me when we walk out of here to understand that God's sacrifice wasn't so that we could come in with a bunch of people who are mostly like us, who act mostly like us, and do a lot of things like we do, and we all mostly like each other and get along. His sacrifice was not just for this. It was for that outside of these walls. And how will they hear if there is no preacher? You say, oh, there you said it. It's your job, Pastor. Nice try. If you embrace the sacrifice of Bethlehem, you'll talk about Jesus when you're not in this place. Would you stand together with me? Father, thank you so much for leading us in this direction this year for Christmas. And I'm excited to hear all that you are going to do in our midst. But Father, for a lot of us, it starts, well, not for everyone, but for most people in this room, it started with a moment when we accepted the sacrifice that was given personally. And you became the atoning sacrifice, not just for the sins of the whole world, but for my sin. Yes. My debt was paid in full. No more bulls, no more goats, no more doves, no more ritual, just the person of Jesus. God, I pray for my friend who's here today, but they don't know you. They don't know about Jesus. They got a lot of questions. God, help them to find somebody to talk to today. Me, Pastor Steve, one of our elders. God, don't let anyone go home today without a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. God, I plead that you would just help that person hear clearly your call, your voice, beckoning them. Today is the day of salvation. God, do a work today in someone's life. For most of us, we are on that journey. But I wonder how our obedience factor has been and how much it will be in this coming week. Be holy, for you're holy. I'm so thankful that Jesus was holy when I could not be. But God, help me not to cheapen that sacrifice by the way I live, by the way I talk, by the way I think. May truly the mind of Christ dwell richly in me. We pray in Christ's name.